The big problem is that most Americans, even most professing Christians in America, really don't know the God who reveals himself in the Bible. On January 7, 1855, the young pastor of New Park Street Chapel in London opened his morning sermon by saying, "The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father." That young pastor was Charles Spurgeon, incredibly just 20 years old at the time. And he ended his opening remarks that morning with these words. He said, "I know of nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead." Those words spoken 161 years ago are as true today as they were in that pre-Civil War era, and they're needed much more now. So let me set forth a case for the pursuit of God. I borrowed that phrase, the pursuit of God, from the title of the classic book by A.W. Tozer by that name, written more than a half century after Spurgeon died. In Spurgeon's day, many people in London found theology interesting. Apparently, Christians made knowledge of God a goal to be actively pursued. But by Tozer's day, in the first half of the 20th century, such interest had waned among Americans, and it has hit bottom today. One doesn't have to go far to hear arguments for neglecting such a pursuit. One hears excuses like, well, it's too time-consuming. Sadly, for the average Sunday morning Christian, actively pursuing a deepening knowledge of God is ranked somewhere on the priority list, maybe just below reading the encyclopedia. A lot of good stuff there, but who's got the time? Then there's the excuse, well, it's too convicting and uncomfortable. Wilbur Reese sarcastically articulates the attitude of too many professing Christians when he writes, "I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love a person of another race or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please." Here's another excuse for neglecting the pursuit of God. It's only for scholars and preachers. Leave theology to the experts. It's above my pay grade. Another, it's tedious and boring. Who wants to read all that stuff? I mean, there are games to watch and games to play and fun stuff to do. Why would I want to wade through Leviticus? Here's another, it's impractical and irrelevant. I mean, get real, man. That stuff was fine for Spurgeon's 18th century. What else do they have to do back then? But we got so much new stuff, so much technology to learn about. How could a book written 2,000 years ago have any relevance to my life in the 21st century? Well, let me just counter by quickly suggesting some answers for needing such a pursuit as we begin this study. When we're talking of learning more about the creator of the universe who holds your breath in his hands, I would say it is well worth the time expended. Of course, you won't find that out unless you do it. But if you do, you'll also discover that it's extremely practical and relevant. What could be more practical than learning more about the one in whom you live and move and exist, as Paul said in Acts 17:28? J.I. Packer, in his classic book, Knowing God, argues that pursuing God is, quote, the most practical project anyone can engage in. He says, knowing God is crucially important for the living of our lives. He makes this analogy. He says, as it would be cruel to an Amazonian tribesman to fly him to London, drop him off without explanation in Trafalgar Square, and leave him as one who knew nothing of English or England to fend for himself. So we are cruel to ourselves if we try to live in this world without knowing about the God whose world it is and who runs it. The world becomes a strange, mad, painful place, and life is in it a disappointing and unpleasant busyness for those who do not know God. Disregard the study of God, and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. This way, you can waste your life and then lose your soul. End of quote. And I might add, it's not boring to learn of one you love. When Karen and I were dating, and I got a letter from her. I read it forwards and backwards, every other way. I read the lines. I read between the lines. What did she mean by that? I wanted to know more about this woman who had captured my heart. And I would add a further argument. It is required by God for all. Knowing God is a goal that God himself has set for you and me. And thus we play with disobedience to ignore it. Wilbur Nelson of the Morning Chapel Hour is in heaven now. He put it, quote, "It's more dangerous to trifle with God than to bare your chest to a blizzard or play with a rattlesnake," end of quote. Well, what does God think about our failure to pursue him? He's not very happy about it. In fact, he's brokenhearted about it. He reveals his broken heart through Jeremiah, "My people do not know me." Well, you can say that about American Christians. He groaned through Hosea, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. There's no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land." We could add one final argument for pursuing God. It is the essence of our new life. Our Lord Jesus defined the essence of our new life in him with the words with which we began. This is eternal life. He's going to give us a definition, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent, John 17:3. The essence of eternal life is not escaping hell. It is not going and enjoying heaven. It's not having your sins forgiven and one day being free of sin altogether, as wonderful as that will be. Jesus said the essence of eternal life, which transcends all those other things I just mentioned, is knowing God. What comes into your mind when you think about God? A.W. Tozer, in his book Pursuit of God that I mentioned earlier, said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." I don't know what comes into your mind now when you think about God, but if you'll apply yourself to this study, I guarantee your thoughts of him will be richer and deeper when you come out on the other side. So let's begin with a catalog of the perfections of God. Now, normally we call these attributes of God, but I agree with Charles Ryrie that since God is perfect in all his ways, then his attributes are really perfections. So depending on how you group them, theologians have come up with 20 or more of these, and you can see from your outline, we're not going to touch that. But they're usually divided into what we call non-communicable attributes and communicable attributes. The first are those that belong to God alone. He can't share any of that part, any or part of them with his creatures. The second group, the communicable ones, are like love or mercy, consist of those which we can participate in, at least to some degree. Francis Chan mentioned some of each kind in the first chapter of his book, but we're going to look at just the non-communicable attributes this morning. I've listed five of them on your outline, and we'll try to cover them in the time we have left. And with each of them, as you can see, I'll give you a definition, then some key scriptures, not all of them, there's many others, but just some key ones, and where that attribute is clearly taught in the Bible, and then we'll try to make some application to our lives. In other words, what difference does it make that God is like this? First, God is self-existent. Now, some theologians refer to this as his freedom or his independence or the aseity of God, which sounds like a fancy theological term. It's from the Latin that means from himself. He is self-sufficient, totally. He doesn't need anything. You see there on your outline, he doesn't need us or the rest of creation for anything. Yet we and the rest of creation can glorify him and bring him joy. What an amazing thought that is. But he didn't create us because he was lonely or he needed something to do. He doesn't need anything from anybody or anything outside of himself. He existed for all eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in perfect love and fellowship and harmony. Well, then why did he create the universe? Well, he tells us that. We'll get into that later on. But he didn't have to. He didn't need to. Here's some scripture. When he revealed himself to Moses, Moses said, "Well, they're going to want to know what your name is," as he stood there at the bush. "So what do I tell them?" "Tell them, I am who I am. I will be who I will be." His self-existence. Paul, as he stood before the Athenians on Mars Hill, introduced them to the unknown God. They had an altar to that God. They didn't know who he was. He said, "Let me introduce him to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. They had a bunch of them in Athens. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. We come together on Sunday morning to worship him, not because he needs our worship, because we need to worship him, and he deserves it, and he's worthy of it, and he commands us to do it because pursuing him is our highest good. Job 41, who has preceded me, God spoke through one of Job's friends, that I should pay him. Everything under heaven is mine. I didn't get anything from anybody. I don't need anything from anybody. Psalm 50, every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine in all its fullness. I don't need anything. Those are just a few of the verses. Now, because God is self-sufficient, he's not obligated to us in any way, unless he chooses to initiate the obligation. God doesn't owe you anything. Sometimes we forget that it's not about us. It's all about him. All about him. In one of the chapters you'll read in the book, Chan will talk about, think of history as a movie. The star of that movie is God. You're here in one little scene during your 60, 70, 80, 90 years of life, but he started the whole thing. He'll end it all, and he'll be there for all eternity. It's all about him. We need to remember that. But he doesn't need anything from us, and yet, according to Isaiah 62, he delights in us, which is amazing. And Zephaniah 3 says he rejoices over us with singing. Does God sing? He certainly does. He looks down at you some days and thinks about you and sings. Imagine that. What an amazing statement. He's chosen to obligate himself to you because of promises that he's made, but he doesn't have to. He's promised to prepare a place in heaven for you. He's promised to take you there. He's promised to do many things for us, an inheritance in heaven, but he didn't have to do any of it. So we don't bargain with God, and we don't twist his arm, and we've got to remember that he's God and we are not. Second, God is immutable. He doesn't change. He is unchangeable and unchanging in his being, in his perfections, in his purposes, and in his promises. Now, there, some of the other attributes tie into this one. God never gets any older. He never gets any younger. He's not old or young. He's God. He never learns anything. Nothing is ever added to him. He's never, wow, I never thought of that. That's never happened. He's always been perfect. He's always known everything. Everything he does is perfection. He's always been that way. He is that way right now. Always will be. And yet he does act, and he does feel emotions. And he acts and feels differently in response to different situations. There are some passages that will say, well, it repented him that he did this. And it looks as though he changed his mind. He didn't change his mind. He reacts differently to the different set of situations as they changed. He warned some people, warned Nineveh, 40 days, Nineveh's going to be overthrown. But they repented, so it wasn't overthrown. Did he have to change his mind, change his plan? No. But it's hard for us to wrap our minds around a God who never changes. Psalm 102, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end. What did God say in Malachi 3:6? I am the Lord. I do not change. James 1:17, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning, no shifting shadow. He's thinking of the sundial. He never changes. Now, so we can be assured and comforted that God's perfections and his purposes never change and that his promises never fail. What if we had to worry about God having one bad day? One evil day, just not a whole day, just for a moment, we would be toast. What if we had to worry about Jesus changing his purpose? He told his disciples 2,000 years ago, I'm coming back. I'm going to prepare a place, and if I go and prepare a place, I'm coming back. What if he changed his mind? What if he said, well, I didn't know it would get that bad down there. You guys have really mucked it up. You can have it. I'm not coming back to that. I left glory one time for you guys. I'm not coming back. What if he did that? How do I know he's not going to do that? Because he doesn't change. What if he reneged on his promise? What if he said, I know I promised never to leave you, but you are a mess. And I got a whole lot better company up here. Sorry, just forget about that promise. Because God never changes, we can have absolute confidence that those things will never happen. After all, Jesus Christ is the same when? Yesterday and today and forever. Hebrews 13:8. Third, God is eternal. It means he has no beginning. As a young Christian, I used to try to think through these attributes, and that's where my mind would wobble on the axles. I mean, I can imagine never ending. I can imagine my life never ending. But I can't imagine never beginning. And I thought, there had to be a beginning somewhere. There wasn't for God. There's a beginning for everything else. But he's always existed. And because he's always existed, because he's eternal, then he is able to create the universe and everything else. He has no succession of moments. See, we're on a timeline. We started a few minutes ago. Now we're right here. We're going to end in a few minutes. And yesterday and today and tomorrow. When we get to tomorrow, we can't come back to today. We're stuck on a timeline. He is not. He exists outside of time. He created time. When he created the universe, he created time and space and matter and energy all at the same time. And yet, so that means he can see all things vividly all the time. He can see what Abraham did right now. He can see what we're doing right now. He can see what will happen 1,000 years from now. He sees it all perfectly at the same time. I can't fathom that. And yet, he sees events in time and acts in time for our sake. You see, if I knew you were going to do something really mean to me tomorrow, it'd be hard for me to think really nice of you right now. God knows exactly what you're going to do against him tomorrow or the day after, but it doesn't change his response to you right now. You say, how does he do that? He's God. He's God. He sees it all, everything at the same time, all the time, perfectly. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, El Olam, the everlasting God, Genesis 21:33. Moses wrote the oldest psalm we know about, before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Psalm 90:2. Psalm 102, but you, O Lord, shall endure forever, and the remembrance of your name to all generations. You are the same. Your years have no end. God will never cease to exist, so his control of all things is assured. The devil will never get his hand on one molecule of this universe. Not one molecule is out from under his control right now, and 10 million years from now, that will still be true. If you're in Christ, you are absolutely secure because you're in the hands of the eternal God. Fourth, God is omnipresent. It means he doesn't have size or spatial dimension. That's why he forbade his people to ever make images of him. Because anything you concocted, even if you tried to be complimentary by making something really strong and powerful, would be a false representation of him. We'll talk about this in a later sermon, but he is spirit. Now, the Bible talks about his hands and his feet and his eyes and so forth. But that's using anthropomorphic terms so we can understand it. He doesn't have any hands or eyes or feet that are physical. Now, Jesus does. We're talking about a different situation with God the Son since he became a human being. But God has no size. He has no spatial dimensions. And yet he is present at every point of space in the universe with his whole being. It's not that a little bit of him is over there and a little bit is over there and he's got a little bit down in South Africa and he's got some up at the Antarctic. He is his whole being is present everywhere. Everything in the universe is constantly before him. How do you explain that? I can't explain that. I'm just telling you that's what the Bible teaches. He is omnipresent. And yet he acts differently in different places. David was overwhelmed by that. Psalm 139, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, wow, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand should hold me. Then that was very comforting to David. Should be to us. Jeremiah 23, am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord, Jeremiah 23. No place to go away from him. When Jonah got on the ship to flee from the presence of the Lord, he had enough sense to know he wasn't leaving the Lord's actual presence. He was resigning. He was leaving his commission. But he knew the Lord was there. That's why he told the sailors, to stop this thing, you've got to throw me overboard. I'm the problem. Solomon, when he prayed his great prayer of dedication of the temple in 1 Kings 8, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? They'd made this nice temple for him, but he understood, behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built. Now, there's three ways that God is present in the Bible. He's present to punish, he's present to sustain. But by far, most of the times when the Bible speaks of his presence, he's present to bless. That's what he wants to do. And that should be comforting to us. In a very real sense, for if you're a believer, you are never alone. God is always with you. Final one this morning is, I'm going to put these two together. God is unity and triunity. He is unity. That means he is not divided into parts. Yet we can see different attributes of God emphasized at different times. Sometimes he'll emphasize his holiness, sometimes his love or his mercy or his wrath. But he's not part holy and part wrathful and part mercy and part love. All of his attributes describe his whole being. He's not able to be divided. He is one. And he's one God. And this one God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each is fully God. That's the biblical doctrine of the Trinity, his triunity. He is one, and he is three persons. Explain that one. I can't. But it's the truth. The Bible clearly teaches that. The great Shema in Deuteronomy 6, hear, O Israel, the Hebrew word for here is Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And I gave you several other references there that emphasize that Old and New Testament. There is one true God. There are not many gods, one God. He chided the people of Isaiah's day, calling down and said, hey, come up here and look, I can't find any others. I'm the only one. So why are you worshiping false gods? But he's also a Trinity. Now, we know that, let me give you this at Jesus' baptism, we see all three members of the Trinity there. Jesus came up immediately from the water. Behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven. This was the Father saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I well pleased. So at his baptism, we had all three members of the Godhead. We have to be careful here. This is one place where all the cults go awry. There's an old modalism heresy that, in the Old Testament, he was the Father, and during the Gospels, he was the Son, and today he's the Spirit. No, there's always been the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three persons, and they are not the same person. That's why I know some people pray sometimes, I understand what you're saying, but you say, Father, thank you for coming and dying on the cross. The Father didn't die on the cross. He did in one sense because he suffered along with his Son, seeing him die. But God can't die. In order for God to die, he had to become the God-man. Jesus died on the cross. The Holy Spirit didn't die on the cross. But there's one God, three persons, and yet all three are fully God. That's the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. The baptismal formula, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Common farewell greeting of the Christians in the first century, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Jude, but you beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now, if we had the time to go through all the verses, there are many verses that clearly teach that the Father is God, many verses that clearly teach that the Son is God, many verses that clearly teach that the Holy Spirit is God, and they are all persons. The Holy Spirit's not a force, he's a person. They are all equal in essence. All of the attributes apply to all of them equally. Jesus is not less God than the Father. They are all equal in essence, but they're three persons. I can't explain that. I just declare it because the Bible clearly teaches it. And the awesome truth is that this self-existent, immutable, eternal, omnipresent triune God who spoke the universe into existence out of nothing but his raw power, from the giant blue stars in those 350 billion galaxies that Chan talks about to the 228 muscles on the head of the caterpillar, to the three kinds of silk that the spider produces, to the microscopic DNA of every molecule of every living thing, and the one who sustains it all every second. That God loves you. And he not only loves you, he pursues you relentlessly. He wants you to know him more than anything else in this world. He wants you to know him. He wants you to have a relationship with him. And how do we often respond to that? Oh, that's nice. We've gotten so used to the language. People coming out of idolatry, out of the hideous darkness of satanic worship, they hear that, wow, I can't believe that. I can't either. That's why Chan calls his book Crazy Love. It's crazy that God, a God like that would love us, and the only response that we should have is to love him back and do whatever he tells us to do. Now, in the light of who this God is, remember how Chan noted that if we understand this, it'll change our prayer life. So let me conclude with a caution about our prayer to God. If you read the chapter or even saw the video, he talked about that. Two thoughts here. First, consider who God is before you rush into his presence. I'm trying to learn that. For too much of my Christian life, I would just run into his presence with my grocery list. And I'm trying to change. Read Isaiah's description of God's throne. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the whole temple. Above it stood seraphim, these burning ones. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the post of the door there in the temple shook at the voice of him who cried, and the whole temple was filled with smoke, just as it had been when it was first dedicated back in the Old Testament earlier. Wow. Daniel lived about 100 years later. We read this just a few weeks ago in our Wednesday night study. Daniel said, "I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated." What a scene that was. His garment was white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery, he was sitting on a seat of fire. Its wheels, a burning fire, a fiery stream like a lava flow issued and came forth from before him, from under his feet. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000, that was the largest number they could describe, stood before him. Wow. 500 years later, John was caught up to heaven. He said, a throne set in heaven and once sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. It was obviously a human form, but it wasn't flesh and blood. It was like a brilliant, precious stone. And there was a rainbow around the throne that was green like an emerald. And from the throne proceeded lightning and thundering and voices that just shook. And before the throne there was a sea of glass, much like what Daniel had seen. And that's where you're about to go when you pray. When you bow your head and say, Heavenly Father, you're coming into that presence. So come into his presence, his throne, with reverence and confidence. Approach with reverence. Remember, he is God and you are not. Chan references this passage in Ecclesiastes. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God and draw near to him rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you on earth, therefore let your words be few. Come into his presence and just sit there and think about him for a moment or so before you say a word. Imagine coming into what we just described. But come, and come boldly. That's amazing. He tells us to. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Why? Because it's a throne of grace now because of Calvary. It's not a throne of judgment. He hasn't lost any power. He's still going to judge sin, but he's not going to judge yours because he's already judged them at the cross. So you come to a throne of grace. Why? Because you need mercy and grace, and that's where you find it. Hebrews 4:16. Right in the nick of time. Let me leave you with two thoughts. It is possible to know a great deal about God without much knowledge of God. That's where a lot of church members, a lot of professing Christians are. Raised up in a church, know the language, know the stories, David and Goliath, all of those. They know about God, but they don't know him. Well, how do you get to know him? Well, to know about God, read your Bible. To know God, obey it. That's the difference. To know about God, read your Bible. It has to start there. I mean, you'll never know him apart from his word. That's where he reveals himself. But you'll never know him if you don't obey what you read. Finally, it's impossible to know God apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ. A relationship with Christ. A week and a half ago, September 1st, I had the opportunity, the privilege once again to speak at the Durham Rescue Mission. It was on a Thursday night. I always love to go there. I'm always blessed far more than I bless. Whole room full of men who've messed up, men who've hit bottom. Like the lawyer who shared with us when they were here 1st of August and shared how he had a successful law career and because of sin, he lost it, lost his family. Because the other man who shared and told us that, you know, I grew up in church, went to Sunday school, I knew all the language. I thought I was a Christian, but I found out that I wasn't. Whole room full of men with testimonies like that. And now they've come to Christ. And I just love, I will sit right on the front row, all these guys behind me. They got a guy there who's into about his, second or third week in the Victory program. And he's been playing the piano since he was 4 years old, and he can really tear it up. He was playing for about 30 minutes before the service, and then we got up to sing, and Brother Lynn led us, and when the roll is called up yonder. And those guys, they reared back. Half of them weren't on the right key. What difference did that make? They were singing from the depths of their soul in gratitude when the roll is called up yonder, and I was standing there singing as loud as I could sing. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. And then we sang, Jesus, keep me near the cross. With the same gusto, with the same enthusiasm. And I stood there singing as loud as I could sing, tears just rolling down my face. My, look what God has done. Look at the changes he's made. A whole room full of testimonies of his grace. These are men who are getting to know God because they've entered a relationship with his son. Have you? That's where it starts. Have you ever trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you acknowledged your sin and come to him? Come to the cross with nothing to bargain with empty hands. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling, just as I am. Without one plea, but that your blood was shed for me and that you bid me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Have you? Are you there? Are you trusting him? If not, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Praise team is coming to lead us in a closing song. We've just started this morning to think about some of the perfections of God. We're going to continue that as we work our way through this study. And what our reaction should be to a God like that who loves us that much. What the only sane response is to love him back, to live a life of obedience, and to pursue him as he wants to be pursued. Do you know him? If not, I invite you to him. Father, thank you for the good news that you loved us so much you sent your son to this earth to take our sin upon himself and to pay the penalty of that sin so that through faith in him we could have eternal life. Lord, I realize that most of us here are believers. There may be one or two or even a dozen, I don't know, that don't really know you. They know about you, but they've never entered into a relationship with your son through faith in his finished work. Lord, open their eyes and bring them to yourself this morning. I pray for believers who've grown cold and callous and have lost the thrill, lost the wonder of the love of such an awesome God. Lord, help them to get it back. I pray that you would use this study to give us a fresh glimpse of you, a fresh appreciation for who you are and how you pursue us. Help us to respond. We ask in Jesus' name.